Tonight's study is going to be through Judges chapter 17. We'll cover the whole of the chapter. It's verses 1 through 13. It's fairly short. I'm not sure how we'll do on the next one. We might have to break it into two parts. It's quite a lengthy section, but we'll see how it goes. Let's jump into Judges chapter 17, and we'll get into the first verse. It says, "Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And Micah from the Hebrew means who is like Yahweh." And as we'll learn from this passage, not the man who bears the name. He is not like Yahweh, although he's going to use the name Yahweh, but he is not like Yahweh. "And he said to his mother," and here we have a discussion that we assume takes place in the home, "but he says to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.'" So here is this son who admits that he stole this 1,100 pieces of silver, which was approximate to 100 years' wages. I mean, this is a lot of money that he would have stolen, a huge amount of wealth. So he takes it from mom, and while he's in her presence, she utters this curse. Now, the Canaanite culture and many people in many cultures are very superstitious, and curses are very, very serious things. And apparently he takes the curse very seriously. And so out of fear, not fear of the Lord, mind you, fear of the curse and what bad may come upon him, he returns the silver to her. And he says, "It is with me, I took it," or "I stole it," is the idea. And his mother said to him, now she's going to try to, in effect, undo the curse by issuing a blessing. And she said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And I've underscored the word Lord here because, again, it's all in caps. And when we see capital L-O-R-D, it is a translation of the proper name of God, which is the tetragrammaton, the Yod, He, Vav, He, in Hebrew, which is the proper name of God. We pronounce it Yahweh. The Germans give it a Jehovah. They give that J sound to it. But it is the proper name of God. It is the covenant name of God. It is the name by which Israel would have identified the God who had entered into covenant relationship with them through Moses. And of course, that's what much of the law is about. And we understand the blessings and the cursing aspects of that from Deuteronomy 28. But she proceeds to issue a blessing, and she says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." So she's issuing this blessing to try to, again, undo the curse. Verse 3, "He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, 'I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord.'" I'm going to stop right there. So she says, "I'm going to wholly dedicate the silver from my hand." Now, we don't know if what was in her hand was the whole 1,100 pieces, or if she had pulled out a section, which is we're going to learn is 200 here in a minute. But she pulls out this money, and she is going to wholly dedicate it to the Lord. And again, notice the word Lord there is all in caps. So she is using the name of God, the proper name of God. Now, under the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And the idea behind that is that you will not take the name of God and attach it to something that is vain or worthless or empty or futile. And what we're about to see her do is use the name of the Lord and attach it to an idol. And so this to me is an example of somebody who is taking the name of the Lord and attaching it to something that is vain or worthless, because this is what she's doing. So she says to her son, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son." Now she's dedicating it to the Lord, but for her son to make a graven image. and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. Now, a graven image was a carved wood idol that was overlaid with a precious metal. In this case, it was silver. And a molten image was a molded metal image that was solid. So it was something that was, where the metal was heated and then poured into a mold. Now, some have taken this to be one and the same, that there's only one idol mentioned here. I think there's two. I think that there's passages in Judges chapter 18 that would argue for two idols here and not just one. But she's going to use this either way, however you take it. She's using the silver that the son has returned to her, that she's going to dedicate to the Lord for the purpose of these idols. Now, if we look, now this is clear violation of Scripture. I mean, if you go over to Exodus chapter 20, and in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, and here we're in the middle of the Ten Commandments, verse 4 says, well, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But the clear command that you were not to make any graven image and say that this is the likeness of God, because there is nothing in creation that corresponds to the likeness of God. He's infinite. He's eternal. How do you take anything that is finite and limited and say that this is the representation of God? The closest that we get to anything in the anything in the creation being like God is people themselves. Because God himself said in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man in our image. And so people, when you look at a person, what you are looking at is a theomorph, a finite analog of God. That there is something about you as a human being that sets you above the rest of the creation in that you bear qualities that are like the qualities of God. In that you have the ability to think, you have a moral base of right and wrong, you have a volition, the ability to make choices. God creates ex nihilo, he creates out of nothing, but he also forms from material. He formed Adam from the dust of the earth. We do that. We create in a similar way. We create houses and cars and art and literature and music. And these are all things that are manifestations of us being made in the likeness of God, because God's nature is beautiful. I mean, look at a sunrise, a sunset. Look at a beautiful valley. Look at the water, the light that shimmers across the water. Listen to the birds chirping in the morning. I mean, it's beautiful. It's melodious. It's magnificent. And so, you know, when we look at nature, nature's very beautiful. Even in fallen nature, one can imagine what it was like in the garden before the fall. We live in a fallen world, and it's beautiful. But we are the closest that comes to being in the likeness of God. But we are commanded. God clearly sets forth the command that thou shalt not make any graven images. And then Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, which says, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer, Amen. But this is one of the curses that is placed upon anybody who would make an idol or a molten image. And that's exactly what we have here. But the irony of it, the atrocity of it, really, is that it's all being done in the name of the Lord, this very activity. And then, of course, the mother then says at the latter part of verse 3, now therefore I will return them to you. That is, after they've been crafted, I will then give them to you. Verse 4, so when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. So she has them made, and it says, and they were in the house of Micah. Now this is the mother leading her son into idolatry. I mean, she is teaching him his theology. Now, each person is responsible for their own life. I love the passage in Ezekiel, I think it's 18, verse 4, where there was a proverb that was going on in Israel where it says the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. In other words, the children were paying for the sins of the parents. And God says, you will not say that proverb anymore in Israel. For the soul that sinneth, it will die. In other words, each person will bear responsibility for his own actions before the Lord. And so the mother has a special guilt here in what she's doing by leading her children into idolatry, but that in no way diminishes the individual responsibility that Micah himself bears before the Lord himself as one who is adopting this idolatry, these idolatry practices, and promoting them. I mean, he's going to take it to an all new level. He's going to be very creative about it. But he's going to adopt mom's theology, and he's going to take it to an all new level. And, he's going to answer before the Lord for this. So he takes them, he puts them into his home. And it says that they were in his house. Now, verse 5, and the man Micah had a shrine. Now, this comes from the Hebrew word bayit, and a shrine is a house that is dedicated to idols. Now, this was probably a room in his house, as best as I can understand it. But he has a shrine. And what's interesting about this is he's setting up his own place of worship. And what makes this interesting is that the tabernacle is not far from where he lives. The tabernacle is in Shiloh. And we get that from Judges chapter 18, where this story comes to an end, because Judges chapter 17 and 18 are really one story, it's one narrative. But when you get to Judges 18:31, it says, so they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, and all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So here they are creating this brand new worship system based on these idols, and Micah has a shrine where he can go. And in effect, he doesn't have to go to Shiloh. He can, in effect, worship in his own home. And so this is, again, contrary, because the tabernacle was supposed to be the place of meeting. It was supposed to be the place where the Israelites met the Lord in sacrifice, where they met the Lord in education, because the priests and the Levites were to be the teachers of God's word. They were to be the communicators. So it says the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod. Now remember, we had talked about this before, because the ephod was part of the priestly garments. It was used by the priests at the tabernacle and later at the temple, but it was part of the priestly garments. So Micah has some understanding of the Levitical sacrificial system. Now the question is when it says that Micah had a shrine, or excuse me, when it says that he made an ephod, that it was one of two things. Either the ephod was used in the worship, or the ephod itself became an object of worship. Because remember, that's what happened earlier when we had considered, what's his name? Gideon. Yeah, because remember, Gideon had made an ephod and had placed it in his town, and it became an object of worship. They worshiped the ephod itself. So there's some question here as to when it says that he made an ephod, that the ephod was either used in the worship or the ephod became one of several items that he worshiped. But it says that he made an ephod and household idols. And these household idols translates the Hebrew word teraphim. And teraphim were these little carved statues. They were, you know, 4 or 5 inches tall, pretty short. Sometimes they were worn around the neck, like a little amulet.
Kind of like in the movie Gladiator, where he had his little idols
in
his
Have any of you seen the movie Gladiator? Yeah, there's a section in the movie where, and I forget where it is, but he's bowing down and he's praying to these little idols. They were like little teraphim, little statues. And that was the idolatry that they practiced. And they carried them with them, sometimes in a little satchel, sometimes around the neck. So he not only has this carved image that's overlaid with silver, and then he has this molten image, but he also has these little household idols, these little teraphim, these little small carved idols. So he's got a plethora, doesn't he? He's got several objects of worship, and it could have even included the ephod itself. Not only that, it goes on to say that, and he consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Well, he is just totally making up something here just willy-nilly. He's not under any particular guideline. Now, well, let's look at a few passages. First of all, let me point out that God chose the Levites, not the Ephraimites, to lead worship at the tabernacle. But let's go back to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. And there were the priests who were descendants of Aaron. And then there were the Levites who were the assistants to the priests. But when you look at Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 and 13... It says, now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel, instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine on the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of the Egypt, they shall be mine. And so what he's doing here is he's setting apart the Levites for special service. Because when you look at the book of Exodus, when the law was originally given, when the covenant was originally being set forth, the whole nation was supposed to be a nation of priests. But because of sin that occurred early on when the covenant was being set forth, God eventually separated out just the Levites, and the Levites alone became the special people of the Lord rather than the whole nation. The Levites themselves were chosen out. Okay, go with me over to Exodus chapter 40. And we'll look at two other places here. Exodus chapter 40. Verse 13. So we have God specifying a location, and he's already specified a people. Now, in Exodus chapter 40, let me back up to verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as a priest to me. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them, even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing shall qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So Aaron and his sons and the descendants of Aaron were the ones who were qualified to serve as priests. And then Numbers chapter 18, just so that we can kind of get this into our thinking, to realize what the scripture was setting forth, that it was to be the Aaron and his sons who were to serve as the priests, the Levites were the assistants of the priests, the place of location was the tabernacle, later under Solomon it was the temple, but how Micah is in such gross violation of so much of the scripture. And so again, Numbers chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you before the tent of the testimony. So you see how the Levites were to come and assist the priest. And they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary that were in the holy place, to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die. So the priests were to bear the guilt of responsibility should something go wrong. Should the Levites step out of line, it falls upon the priests. I mean, it falls upon the Levites too. But they were the keepers of the gate, as it were. Verse 4, they shall be joined with you and attend to the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but an outsider shall not come near you. And so you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, that there may no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel, because they were to serve as the mediators between God and the nation. Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord, to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I'm giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So do you see how from these passages, and I think this one here is probably the most clearly sets forth, who could function as a priest and who were the attendants of the priest, being the Levites. So again here we have Micah, going back to the latter part of verse 5, where it says that he consecrates his son to become his priest. And again, this was a clear violation of the word of God. Verse 6, in those days, and this is sort of a summary verse that tells us the mindset of what was going on in Israel. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And the idea of the king in Israel was somebody who would enforce God's word or enforce God's law. So when it says that there was no king in Israel, it's with the idea that there was nobody to enforce God's law. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. And within the context here, when it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes, it's concerning self-made religion. In other words, they were doing their own thing. And Micah here becomes sort of the type of what everybody else was doing. He's engaging in this religious syncretism. He's recognizing the name of Yahweh, and there's things in his memory or in his mind that would speak of tabernacle worship, the ephod, the necessity of a priest or priesthood, but he's not following the law at all. I mean, he's trying to tack the name of God on it, but really he's just doing what was right in his own eyes. Really a free-for-all. Picking up in verse 7, now there was a young man, now we have a shift in the story, we're going to talk about this Levite, this wandering Levite. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And what we learn from Judges chapter 18, verse 30, is that he's the grandson of Moses. And we also learn that his name is Jonathan. Now, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? So the fact that he's the grandson of Moses means that he has really fallen a long way from where his grandfather was as a religious leader, as God's man in the nation of Israel. And this just goes to show that you can have godly parents, or grandparents in this case, and still turn out really, really bad. Of course, we haven't really gotten much into his life yet here. But it says, there was a man from Bethlehem and Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Verse 8, and the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem and Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And it says, and as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So he's out wandering around. We don't know why he's wandering. Maybe he's looking for work. The Levitical priesthood was supposed to be, like the Levites and the priests, were supposed to be supported by the tithes that were taken from the nation and used for the maintenance of the tabernacle and for the meeting the needs of the Levites and the priests. Well, if the whole nation is turned away, if everybody's just doing what's right in their own eye, then what is the condition of the tabernacle? And if they are not receiving the sacrifices, which became a basis for many of their meals, and if they were not receiving the tithes, then how are they being sustained? You know, and he could just be out looking for work. But he comes to the family, but it says that he finds his way over to the house of Micah, verse 9. Now Micah sees him, and Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place. So I'm just wandering around and just looking for a place to stay." And Micah gets excited over this because he realizes that being a Levite, he has been specially picked by the Lord to serve the Lord at the tabernacle. And so again, Micah has some memory, whatever phantom memories he has, but he's got some idea of who this guy is according to the Mosaic law. And so when he finds out that he's a Levite, then Micah says to him, he says, "Dwell with me and be a father." And the word father here is used in the sense of being a spiritual father. It was used like in 2 Kings 13:14 and other passages. And so he says, "Dwell with me and be a father," that is like a spiritual leader to me, "and a priest to me." So he's done one of two things here. Either he's asking this man to come in and replace his son, who he has previously consecrated or ordained to be his priest, or he's going to ask the Levite to come in and serve as a second priest. So he's going to have two in the house now. He may not throw son out of his position. He may just have the Levite come in and you know, share the post with him or something. But anyway, he invites him to come in. He says, "Dwell with me, be a father to me." And again, this is again violation of the scripture. The Numbers 18, 1 through 7 is a pretty clear passage on that. And he says, "And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year," which I'm taking to be an annual wage. And he says, "And I'll also give you a suit of clothes and your maintenance," that is basic provisions for living. And so he offers him a package deal. And it says that so the Levite went in. And the Levite going into the house is a picture of spiritual compromise. Because what was the function of the Levites? We're going to talk about it a little bit later. The Levites were to be the teachers of God's law to the people of Israel. The function of the priests and the function of the Levites were to be communicators of God's law to the nation. And what the Levite, if he was really functioning as God intended him to function, what he should have done is corrected him. He should have spoke to what was going on, and he should have corrected his religious syncretism and tried to lead him back to the Lord. But he doesn't do that. The Levite goes in, and by going in, he is, in fact, becoming like Micah. He is buying into this religious syncretism. Well, he's really going to sell himself out in Judges chapter 18 because he's going to have the opportunity to betray Micah, steal the idols, and take his religious possessions and go off and serve hundreds of people. And so he's going to sell himself out. He's also going to betray Micah. Verse 11, the Levite agreed to live with the man. So again, rather than correcting Micah's theology, the Levite joins him in his idolatry. And then the text goes on, it says, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So he treated him very, it was a very close relationship. So Micah consecrated the Levite. And this is what he did to his son. Remember that? He consecrated the Levite. And the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah, at least until some better deal comes along. Verse 13. And this is again just the insanity of this, just the craziness of this. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite in my house." Now that is some really bad theology.
I got a cross in my house. Lord, so bless me.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. It's that way of thinking. And so he imagines he's got this Levite in there. He thinks he's pulled the jackpot lever and it's come up all sevens. And he's just hit the jackpot. God is now going to bless him because he now has a Levite living in his house, serving as his household priest. And the fact that he's in such gross violation of the Word of God doesn't even enter into his thinking. He's happy about it. And he actually thinks he has God's blessing. I mean, you talk about spiritual insanity. I mean, this is just, and again, this is just, you read this and you just almost want to pull your hair out at just the insanity of what's going on here. And yet, this is a picture. This is reality. This is what was going on. Not entirely, because when you get to the book of Ruth, which is a very beautiful picture, that was also going on in the book of Judges. We want to kind of keep this balance in our thinking. But when you read this, this is really a picture of what Israel was like during the time of the Judges. This is how the nation was. And Micah becomes a type, as it were, of the nation as a whole. And even the way the Levitical priesthood was, and the priesthood was functioning at this time. So, okay, so we're going to pick up now on the summary points of Judges chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Point number one, the central idea of the text is that an Israelite named Micah engaged in religious syncretism by blending the worship of Yahweh with the religious cultic practices of the Canaanites. And religious syncretism seems to be the best way to explain what's going on here, in the sense that he's blending these religious views and practices together. As we were talking about earlier, Micah is one of these guys that he has some template. He has something in his thinking that that he's able to reference the name of Yahweh, that he realizes that he's supposed to be engaging in worship, that he realizes that that's supposed to be taking place at a location rather than being at the tabernacle at Shiloh. He makes it the location of his home, in which he builds a shrine. He realizes that there's supposed to be some religious garb that goes into the worship and that there's supposed to be a priesthood. But rather than going to the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical assistants, he winds up making his son a priest, and he creates the ephod. But then he worships the idols. So you can see how he's bringing some worship of Yahweh and what is set forth in the scripture, but he's blending it with primarily the cultic practices of his day. And then, of course, later on, when he meets the Levitical, when he meets the Levite, he says, "Oh, you know, there's some connection with the Levites and the worship of Yahweh as well." And he brings him in, and again, he's doing this all under the banner of Yahweh, with the assumption that Yahweh is going to bless all that he's doing. And again, the phrase in there where it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes really describes what's going on in Micah, and really with Israel at large, in the sense that he's just blending whatever he wants. He's engaging in spiritual anarchy, religious rebellion, as it were. He's totally disregarding what the law has to say, and he's doing what he wants to do. But he's under the false notion that God honors his practices and that God is going to bless him. And he even says that. I mean, that's the closing verse there in verse 13, where he thinks he's really going to have God's blessing in all this. So really a form of spiritual insanity, if we could call it that. Point number two, Micah is introduced as a son who stole a great amount of wealth from his mother. He returned the wealth, fearing the curse that she'd uttered on the thief, of course that was him, and was subsequently blessed in the name of Yahweh. And again, he returned the wealth because he was afraid. It wasn't the fear of the Lord that motivated him, it was the fear of the curse. And when the mother gets the wealth back, she then blesses her son in the name of Yahweh. And then things really turn quite strange after that. Then Micah's mother, then, in the name of Yahweh, used some of the silver to create a molten image and a graven image, which she then gave to her son. And it's with the idea that she's leading him into idolatry. She's leading him into this cultic practice. Micah then accepts responsibility for these objects. He takes the images from his mother and he put them in a shrine that he had made and creates an ephod, which again could have been used for worship, in the religious worship, or as an object of worship. He's already worshiping several objects. He has this carved image overlaid with silver, the molten image. He's got these teraphim, these little household idols. So the ephod could have just been one more object of worship. But anyway, he takes them, puts them in a shrine, and made an ephod. And he also made more household idols, and then ordains his son to be the family priest. And so Micah's house was a type of Israel in his day, in which, quote, every man did what was right in his own eyes, end quote. And so, again, when we look at Micah, Micah is, as it were, sort of a template for what's going on in Israel at large. And we'll see this fleshed out even more, again, once we get into Judges chapter 18. Let's see, moving on. Micah, again, is a type in which every man did what was right in his own eyes, and all of this was contrary to God's commands. We looked at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, which clearly specifies, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven images. And then Deuteronomy 27:15, which pronounces a curse upon anybody who makes these images and worships them. Going on in the notes, Micah then welcomed a wandering Levite who comes to him. And this Levite, his name was Jonathan. He was the grandson of Moses, as we pointed out earlier. But Micah then welcomes this wandering Levite, whom he consecrated to serve as his family priest. And again, all of this was contrary to Scripture. As we looked at earlier in Numbers chapter 18, verses 1 through 7, which points out that only the descendants of Aaron could serve as priests, whereas Levites were to serve as priestly assistants. And that's what the Numbers 18, verses 1 through 7 pointed out. So Micah falsely believed he would have God's blessing by having a Levitical priest as the leader of his new religion. And as we will again look at in Judges chapter 18, that this would prove untrue. Because he's going to wind up being ripped off and betrayed, and he's not going to have God's blessing. So how can we understand Judges chapter 17? Well, point number three, religious syncretism, which is what Micah was engaging in, is the blending of the doctrines and practices of two or more religions in order to come up with something new. Now, in Judges 17, we have the record of a man named Micah who blended the idolatrous practices of the Canaanites with the worship of Yahweh, and the end result was a monstrous, self-serving religion that promoted spiritual anarchy among God's people. And so, again, when we think of Micah and what he's doing, that he's really engaging in a form of spiritual anarchy or rebellion, and that he's defying God and just, again, doing his own thing. Now, again, I pointed out when we were talking earlier about the Levite, he betrays his calling as well. Under the Mosaic covenant, the priests and the Levites were to instruct and guide God's people to walk with him and to serve at the tabernacle and later at the temple. Let's look at a few passages. Go with me over to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, just to kind of get a few verses on this. And here the Lord is talking to Aaron, previously two of his sons by the name of Nadab and Abihu, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Had brought strange or unauthorized fire into the temple. They had violated the command of God, and it says that the Lord killed them, that fire came out from the temple and consumed them. And so two of Aaron's sons were killed for being in violation of the command of God. And Moses, look at verse 6. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, he has his two other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes so so that you may not die, that he may not become wrathful against you, against all the congregation. In other words, he's telling them, do not give a display of being angry over what the Lord has done to your sons. Now, that would be very hard to do because the Lord just killed his two sons. So he's telling him, restrain yourself. You know, don't tear your clothes. Don't do anything that's a demonstrable action of grief over the loss of your two sons. Then he says in verse 7, you shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink. And there's a question as to why the Lord gives this prohibition to Aaron. And it could be, it's not absolutely clear, but it could be that Nadab and Abihu had been drinking. And it could be that the strong drink muddied their thinking and that they thought, well, you know, fire from the altar or fire from the, you know, from the altar or fire from the camp. It's just fire. You know, so they bring in this unauthorized fire that was not basically authorized by the Lord, and the Lord strikes them dead because it may have affected their thinking. So we can't be sure, but the command comes down. He says, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. Verse 11, and catch this. And so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. So part of the obligation of the priests was to teach the nation of Israel. And they were to teach them about God, his expectations, the expressions of worship that were supposed to take place at the tabernacle, how that was supposed to be laid out. And it was supposed to be very precise, but it was the priests who were to communicate that. Go with me over to Deuteronomy 17, verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 17, verses 9 and 10. And this also points out that the Levites, it says, so you shall come to the Levitical priest or to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case, and you shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you, that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. So again, the priests and the Levites were to be communicators of God's word to the Israelites. And so when we see the Levite coming to Micah's house, we see something that is out of place there. We see something where he comes in and he agrees to participate, but it is a clear violation of what he was expected to do as a Levite. And let me go over to one other place, and this is Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament, so find Matthew and just flip back a few pages. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And in this context, in Malachi, Malachi is a book that was written to rebuke the priests for having failed in their obligation to teach Israel to know the Lord, to walk with the Lord, and to understand his commands. And in Malachi 2, and let me just read the first seven verses here. And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse, or excrement, if you prefer, and I will spread excrement on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. So that's pretty nasty, isn't it?
Yeah.
So he's going to kind of spread some stuff on their face as a public humiliation. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. He says, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So this was the way that the priests, that the Levites were to function in uprightness, in truth. They were to turn people back from pursuing wickedness, from pursuing idolatry, which was the major sin in Israel. And this is how they were to function. So again, when the Levite shows up at Micah's house and he's brought in and he becomes the priest of this personalized shrine with the idols, it is an absolute violation of his calling as a Levite to serve the Lord. So again, quite a departure. And this was under the Mosaic covenant. Now, under the New Covenant, which is where we are under. Okay, we are under the New Covenant. It primarily falls to pastors and teachers, and sometimes that's one and the same. It falls to pastors and teachers to instruct and to guide Christians to spiritual maturity. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. And here we have the reference to people, gifted people, who were given to the church. Verse 11, it says, and he, this would be Christ, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And pastors and teachers there is, I think, one and the same gift. The chi that is there that function, that's translated and, I think, is referred to as a hendiadys, which is just simply a technical Greek term that means that the chi functions as sort of like a hyphen, that it becomes a pastor hyphen teacher. And so he's really given four gifts here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And by the way, those are all communication gifts. Those are all people that are given to the church for the purpose of communicating God's word. And notice how they are to serve. What is their purpose? Verse 12: for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 4, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. By the way, and we talked about this earlier, when a person comes to faith in Christ, apart from the gospel, what do they know? They don't really know much of anything. Excuse me. So somebody comes to faith in Christ. Now, let's say they're 30 years of age, and up to that point, they bought into mystical views of life. Let's say they've read their horoscope, or they have some cosmic view of the universe, some karma view where, you know, good and evil follows back on people based upon their decisions. If that's their view of life, and they come to faith in Christ, and they're born again, really, you expect some mixture in their thinking. Because those old ways of thinking aren't just instantly purged from their thinking and they somehow morph into this instant righteous person who knows the truth and walks in the truth. Learning the truth of God's word is a prerequisite to living God's will. You can't live what you don't know. Thank you, sir, for the water. Very kind of you. I appreciate the sentiment. So I expect a new believer to be confused. I expect them to maybe know one thing, and that's the gospel, and hopefully they know that correctly. Yes, yeah. New believers should never be placed in a position of teaching. They don't have enough doctrine to fill a thimble, let alone to communicate. Say what?
Scripture even says.
Not exactly, not to put a new believer in those positions. Absolutely. So when I find a new believer who has some confused thinking, that doesn't surprise me. And it would really take years of studying the Bible to really push out that pagan mindset. And again, the Bible's a big book. And it takes many years to really study through it carefully enough to really begin to develop a divine viewpoint on life, to understand, to have a view of origins, to have a view of man, to have a view of good and evil, to have a view of the invisible conflict or war that's taking place in the heavenlies, that there are demonic forces at work, to understand who God is, the character of God, the attributes of God, to understand what is going on with sin, what is the problem of our depravity. What is the solution to that? The cross. And the cross itself, you can spend a lifetime studying and never exhaust all that there is to know related to the cross. And then you're dealing with the person of Christ, his life, his work, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session in heaven, his second coming. And there's so much that one has to learn. And this takes years to develop. So, you know, I realize that it takes time, but When Paul talks about that these believers are to be pulled to maturity, verse 14, as a result, that is, of coming to maturity, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Because a baby believer is susceptible to all sorts of false teaching, and he can be tossed about on all sorts of waves of every wind of doctrine. And I'll be honest, I went through that. I think the first 5 or 6 years of my life, even when I was seriously studying the Bible, I got turned this way and that way and got caught up in Pentecostalism and charismaticism and this and that and, you know, loosing spirits and binding demons and breaking family curses and all this stuff. And I didn't know what was going on. And I'm learning truth, and I'm learning here a little and there a little and this day this and that day that. And little by little I'm growing and I'm maturing. But I'm caught up in all sorts of stuff. And here I am 25 years later, and yeah, I've learned a lot, and I've pushed out a lot of that false thinking, and I'm no longer tossed about here and there, but I'm still on that upward ascent of learning every day as I go. It's a lifelong process, and I feel like I'm just now starting to make sense of it after 25 years. So, you know, it takes a while to get to. But the purpose of the gifted people to the church, the pastors, the teachers, is to help educate Christians as to the truth of God's Word, to take them through the whole counsel of God, as Paul talks about when he was in Ephesus, remember, for 18 months, and he taught from house to house, teaching them the whole counsel of God. And he was to bring them. He was to bring them to a place of spiritual maturity so that they would be able to stand on the truth of God's Word and not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by every joint, supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And that last clause really needs to be understood, because if all truth that we learn doesn't lead us to love, then there's something wrong with the truth that we're learning. Because love has to be the objective. It has to be the final manifestation of somebody who really understands biblical truth. Because if somebody claims to know the truth but does not come to a place where they manifest love, then I don't think they really understand the truth of God or His Word or what God has done for them or what the Scripture calls them to. And so it finds its manifestation there in love. And so pastor teachers under the new covenant are to instruct and guide Christians to spiritual maturity, that believers may walk with God and serve God in the home. I mentioned Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9 there, because when you're reading the church to, we'll go over to Ephesians 5. We're there in the book. when you start off in Ephesians 5:22 through Ephesians 6:9, and again, this is one letter. This is what would have been read in the household church, because this is the house church that's in Ephesus. And when you look at here, you have Ephesians 5:22 through 33, and who is Paul talking to? He's talking to husbands and wives, right? But notice Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Who's his audience? Children. He's talking to the children in the house. These also would have been the normal members of a normal household. You get down to verse 5, and then he addresses the slaves. And part of the Roman culture, they had slaves within the home. These were the household servants. And so he's addressing believers who are slaves in the home. And then down in verse 9, then who does he address? He addresses the masters in the home. So again, he's addressing all of the members of the household, the husband, the wife, the children, the servants, and the masters. And so these would have been all the people that would have been part of a common household church back in the day. And so these are referred to as the household codes. So again, you know, when we think about Paul writing, it's to lead them to spiritual maturity, but it's so that they might walk with God and serve him in the home life as well as in the local church. We see that in Galatians 6:10 and then over in Hebrews 11:23 through 25. Go with me over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:23. I'm sorry. Hebrews 12. Am I even in the right passage here? Okay, I've got that wrong in there. It's actually supposed to be Hebrews chapter 10. So that's a typo. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is the assembling together as the church, as the body of Christ. And then also to behave godly toward outsiders. So we have those within the home, we have those within the church, and then we have those outside of the church. Here a reference to unbelievers. And you think of Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, in which he says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. That is, being wise stewards of time and opportunity in which you come into contact with unbelievers. Notice verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Let it be attractive. By grace, it means let it be beautiful. Let it be something that is attractive. As though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And so when you're learning God's Word, you're going to learn how to function in the home, you're going to learn how to function in the local community of the church, and you're going to learn to function outside of the body of Christ when talking to unbelievers. God's revelation in the Bible makes it clear that there is no room for religious syncretism. You can find this in the Old Testament under Exodus 20, the command for no gods. Deuteronomy 27:15, the curse that was put upon anybody who engaged in idolatry. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. He's not a way. He is the way and the truth and the life. Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There is the one name, that is the name of Jesus Christ. So, you know, the Bible sets forth not only one way to be saved, but one way to approach God, one way to serve God, one way to worship God. And so when one looks through the Bible, there is absolutely no room for religious syncretism. Now, are there Micahs today in the church? Yeah, I would might even go so far as to say that a large portion of the church, maybe even a majority, really do not understand biblical worship or what it means to walk with the Lord. And so they engage in forms of religious syncretism in that they learn a little bit about Christianity, but they're blending other views, just like the conversation I had with the young lady who tells me she goes to church, been going to church for years, involved in the choir, occasionally substitutes for her Sunday school teacher, and then starts talking about how she follows her horoscope daily and how she believes in reincarnation, and you're just kind of scratching your head in confusion as to what's going on in her thinking, you know. And it was clearly a case of religious syncretism, but it is out there. And so we should always be careful. There will always be false teachers among God's people. We're always going to find them. We'll talk a little bit about that. And only those who know and live God's word will find protection against false teachings and practices. And we find examples of that, don't we? And let's just quickly look at a few. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And so we'll deal with the Old Testament and we'll deal with the New Testament because this is common. So if we look at Deuteronomy 13, we have the example of the false prophet or the dreamer of dreams. So Deuteronomy 13:1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, so they do something miraculous, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, and here's what they say, so the sign or wonder comes true, then they say to you, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. God says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. So are there opportunities to walk away from the Lord? Are there opportunities for idolatry? God says that it will happen. I mean, this is here he's talking to Israel. He says there will be false prophets. There will be dreamers of dreams. They will come in. They may even do things miraculous. They may wow you with their signs and wonders. But then they fail the doctrinal test, because they ask you to do something that is a clear violation of the word of God, and that is to go after other gods. And God says, God is testing you. He's testing you. He's going to allow this to happen to test you, to find out what's in your heart, to whether or not you really serve the Lord, whether you love the Lord and serve the Lord, or whether you're going to go after other gods. And so these tests are going to come. These people are going to come into our life. And the question is, do we pass the test or do we fail the test? And then Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verses 20 through 22. And here he gives another example of the false prophet. He says, but the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And then, of course, the question is raised, because this is what the people would have thought. You may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? In other words, how do we know whether it's the word of the Lord or some false prophet? And God says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that short-term prophecy that the prophet gives, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously you shall not be afraid of him. And so these false prophets would arise, and there were ways to test them. One was the short-term prophecy, if it came to pass. And the main one, I think, is the doctrinal test. Because even if the prophet does show up and do something miraculous, if they guide you away from the Word of God, from what God commands as far as obedience and worship, then you know that that is a false prophet. So again, what I'm getting at here, what I'm driving at is, and let me read the last statement here again, that there will always be false teachers among God's people, and only those who know and live God's word will find protection against their false teachings and practices, because the Word of God gives us the information we need to discern who is a true representative of God and who is not, who is a false person who's going to lead us astray. One other passage over in Acts chapter 20, and this is the case where Paul has been in the city of Ephesus. He has been engaging in ministry there. He's been going from house to house, teaching them the whole counsel of God. Let's see. He says in verse 28, he warns the elders of the church at Ephesus. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. And so here we have the term overseers and shepherd, episkopos, and poimenos used synonymously. One is a title, the other is more of a function. But he's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And of course, that verse is theologically rich in certain ways, because it talks about the blood of God, which it talks about the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. And so we realize that in one sense, God is a spirit. So this must be a reference to Christ in his incarnation in hypostatic union. Right. But it refers to it, interestingly enough, as the blood of God. So anyway, just something to think about there. Verse 30, from whom you yourselves, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So they're going to show up within the church, and they're going to set forth false doctrine. And Paul's very honest about this. He's warning them up front. He's cautioning them. And he says, verse 31, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul is passionate about this. He's very much involved emotionally in this regard. And then he says in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Paul's leaving. And he said, you know, look, they could write by letter, but sometimes that would take weeks or months for a letter to reach somebody. So it's not like they have cell phone or email or Facebook or something. So he just says, look, I'm leaving and I'm going to commend you to God. In other words, I'm just going to turn you over to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so he knows the word of God can sustain them. And really, what choice does he have? He's communicated the word. He's leaving. He just has to trust that the word that he has communicated will sustain them if they will continue in it. And that's why knowing the word of God becomes so essential to guard us and to protect us from false teachers who are out there. And they are within the church. I mean, Paul knew this in his day. He knew this in his day. And certainly we see it in our day as well. Yeah, let's pray. All right. Let's close that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Father, we are somewhat disturbed by the story of Micah and his religious syncretism and his failure to walk in the light of your truth and to be obedient to the commands that you have set forth. And yet, we are thankful for the revelation of your word, which gives us insight into his life, the way that he thought and the way that he lived, and to understand and to see him as a type of the nation of Israel in the time of the judges. And not only in that time, but also in our own day. For we live in a time when many Christians are not advancing to spiritual maturity. They are not learning all of the doctrinal truths that you have set forth in your word, which give us insight not only into your character, but also into how we are to live in the home, within the church, and within the community at large. And Father, we just pray that that tonight's study will be meaningful, that it will help to prepare us for a mindset whereby we are guarded against the false influences and teachings and practices that surround us, but that we can learn to strive for holiness and in our walk with you, and also to manifest love as Christians. And Father, we pray for our lives tonight that the things that we learn will help advance us, Father, in our walk with you. Father, we are weak and there's so much that we just don't understand in life and we struggle so much. But Father, help us to have clarity of thinking and to be able to walk in the light of your truth. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can use these resources to glorify you, Father. We thank you so much and we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.